clearly, to think clearly, to present your word well. I pray, Father, even at the beginning, that if there be something that is not quite right or even errant out of my mouth, that you would somehow dissipate it before the words hit the ears of the hearers. I pray, Father, for us, we have from Jesus that the enemy is on the prowl to pluck seeds as soon as they are cast. And I pray, Father, that you would guard this place and these people and my own heart, Father, that we would take root the seed that you give to us out of your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us in this text, that you would perhaps dispel any myth that we have previously heard and held as true, only to see it dispelled as we do speak truth this morning. Father, give hope to those who are needing mercy from Jesus this morning, to see that even this woman found mercy as she cried out to Jesus. And so, Father, help us this morning to honor you as we hear and then as we apply and live the passage that we read this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to say that most, if not all of you, at some point in your childhood, were taught by your parents the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Now, that's usually given by well-intentioned parents who are trying to help bolster their children who are experiencing perhaps a moment of bullying or a moment of discouragement as somebody has spoken words. But the reality of that statement is what? Words do hurt us. And words can, in fact, impact us all our lives. Some of you in this very room, some of you are watching now, can remember a hurtful word that was spoken to you in your childhood that still lingers around in your head. Some of you have altered your lives because of some hurtful word that somebody else spoke to you at a workplace early on, or in your own family, perhaps, or even in school. This morning, Jesus says a rather strong word to this woman. And if we're not careful, we begin to think that Jesus is calling this woman a dog. Now, we're going to say in just a moment that the word that Jesus uses is a rather softened form of the word. But I got to tell you, I don't know many women who ever hear any form of the word dog in a polite or complimentary way. It is a harsh statement. Several commentators, they wrestle with that this is difficult to address what Jesus is doing here, as he calls not just this particular Gentile woman, this mother of great need, a dog, but he is also giving voice to the Jewish thought that any Gentile was nothing more than a dog in their eyes. And so this morning I want to take a look at this passage and hopefully help us to see what it is that Jesus is doing here, what Jesus is saying here. Perhaps we would not feel the tension so deeply as we make our way through this passage. The first thing I want to address this morning as we're making our way through this passage is that there is a question to answer in this text. And this is a question that was highlighted earlier this year in February and March when a homosexual who pastors a church made the following comment that Jesus is a racist, and this passage proves it. This is why you need to be careful about the things that you listen on the internet. Not just because they're online doesn't mean they're right. There's a whole lot of issues that go on in terms of even the setup of that individual preaching. But because of this text and the sister text, the parallel passage in Matthew 15, he was making the argument that even Jesus dealt with Jewish privilege. That even Jesus had to deal with prejudice in his heart as he's going through this passage. And it took a Gentile woman to stand up before power and speak truth to correct him. Now, all you need to realize is that what's going on here is he's not pulling the meaning of the text out of the passage. We would call what that is properly done exegesis. We take the meaning out of the text. What he was guilty of was what we call eisegesis, bringing our thoughts, our presuppositions, our intentions, our motives, and placing it upon the text. Now, Jesus is not racist. Now, it is true that Tyre and Sidon were regions outside of Israel. In fact, Tyre and Sidon are known as long-term, centuries-long enemies and antagonists towards Israel. That there is no fondness between these two areas. And yet Jesus, if you'll notice in verse 24, and from wherever he was, he arose and went away into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Not like most Jews who would avoid the area. Jesus purposefully goes into the Gentile area in order to rest, to be able to teach his disciples. He is not so racist that he will have nothing to do with the region or those in it. As one commentator states, Jesus' mere presence in Tyre, in the city of Tyre, shows us that the Messiah is indeed for all, not just a geographic few or an ethnic few or a gender few. Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jews. He's not just the Messiah for the men. He's not just the Messiah for the Jewish people. He is the Messiah for all the people that God has created to believe in the name of His Son. Now think about this argument that somehow Jesus had prejudice in His heart, and therefore He gives voice to this word, the dog, or this word, or the word dog. It cannot be true that Jesus is racist, because a better word for us to use instead of racist would be ethnocentrically prejudiced. Because there is only one race, the human race. All the way back to Adam and Eve. We all descend from the same parent. It's the same set of parents. So could it be said that Jesus is ethnocentrically prejudiced? No. To say that Jesus would be prejudiced would just be that Jesus is sinful. He cannot say something sinful because his heart is not sinful. Our words come from the overflow of our hearts. If Jesus could say something sinful, then his heart is sinful and he is not without sin and cannot be our Savior. No, to say that Jesus is somehow prejudiced and giving a sinful voice to something that he needs to be corrected for is to therefore say Jesus is more like us than like God. He is our perfect Savior. It was ethnically accurate. He is a Jew. It is accurate to state that there is animosity between the Jewish people and the people of Tyre and Sidon as they have continually, for centuries, tried to thwart the well-being of Israel. It is true that the gospel is clear to come first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels as we read through them that He has come first for the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. This is one of the first extensions of the Gospel speaking and of faith into Gentile regions. We have to go no further than Genesis to find that God's plan has always been for the nations. The peoples, as we read in Psalm 67, depending on your translation, it'll either say the peoples or the nations. God's name is to be glorified through all the nations. I say no further than Genesis. We see it in Genesis 22, where God promises Abraham, and in your offspring, singular, the seed. This is the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3. And in your singular offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Jesus has always known that He is a Savior for the entire world. Though at the beginning, His message is for the Jewish people first. In the Old Testament, we have an example of a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry as Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah leaves the area of Israel and is told by God to go into the region of Sidon. And there he will meet a widow from Zarephath who God is raising up, this Gentile widow, to raise up to be able to feed Elijah. And Elijah goes and he does ministry to this woman. This is the account, if you want to go back and read 1 Kings 17. It's the widow and the son who have just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. And she's ready to make a few cakes, and then they're just going to die of starvation, for they have nothing else left. And Elijah does the miracle, giving the prophecy of God that indeed, as she makes, there will be more in the vessel. And so she's able to make the cakes continually for herself, for her son, and for Elijah. Now, God has always been concerned about the nations. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in John chapter 10, verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." What is all that about? That's not the Mormon teaching, speaking of Jesus knowing he had believers in America. In the context in which Jesus is teaching this, he is speaking to the Israelite Jewish people, but he also knows that he has other sheep, Gentiles, who will be brought into the fold. John 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is not opposed to the Gentiles. So what in the world is he doing here? Man, I wish we could be there in the moment to see his facial expressions, right? To hear his tone of what's being said. More than one commentator has said, well, if maybe we heard his tone, we could hear a little bit more playfulness in Jesus' dialogue. But we don't have that. We just have the text. And so how do we understand the text? Jesus did not call her a dirty scavenger dog. Now, in the Western society, in our day and time, dogs are seen as cherished house pets. But that's not always been the case in the history of mankind. Often dogs are simply scavengers who lurk on the outskirts of town or in places where trash is kept so that they might be able to feed. But occasionally there would be, not as much as prevalent now, but there would be a dog that would be allowed to come into the house to be able to eat. They would still be yard dogs, as we would call them in our own day, but they would be allowed to come in order to eat. But Jesus is not calling this Gentile woman such a dirty scavenger dog. Rather, he's giving her a bit of light of hope and of encouragement, and she takes hold of it. In fact, so much of verbiage is about this one statement that Jesus makes about her being a dog. I think it's a misplacement of the emphasis of Jesus' words. Rather, let's take a look at what he says to her in verse 29. This is in Matthew chapter 15, when he says, "Woman, you have great faith." That would have been mind-blowing. One, Jesus is talking to a Gentile. Two, Jesus is talking to a Gentile woman, which was also a no-no. That was breaking barriers there. And then he acknowledges this Gentile woman's faith as great. And in fact, up until this point in his ministry, he does not say that about any Jew. Twice he will have said this. Twice it is about a Gentile believer who remarks about, or Jesus is remarking about their faith in him. Matthew 15:28, "How great is your faith?" So let's focus on that statement. What is it that Jesus noticed that he would remark that she had great faith? So a question and answer: was Jesus a racist? No. He came to die for Jewish sinners. He came to die for Gentile sinners. But what about this phrase, Pastor Ken? I mean, he does use this language of the dogs. Now, to use the language does not mean that he was somehow marring her personality or her personhood, but rather acknowledging the distance between Jews and Gentiles. He used familiar language to distinguish between, "I'm mainly here for the children of God's children, Israel." But she takes him up. Let's take a look at an example to emulate as we look at this passage. An example to emulate. What is this interaction between this woman and Jesus? And this is, I'm hoping to show us the way that we should interact with Jesus as well. But first, notice that she is humble. This woman is humble. In verse 25, "Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." The only person so far to fall at the feet of Jesus, besides the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, is also the Jewish synagogue leader, Jairus. He fell at Jesus' feet as well. It's an act of worship. So this woman comes into the presence of Jesus, which is, we could perhaps use, I didn't have this on my list of descriptions, we could put bold, courageous. For she is coming into his presence, knowing that this would be culturally unacceptable. But she comes because she's driven by a desperate need of an unclean spirit demonizing her daughter. And she came and fell down at his feet. And in Matthew, as you read the account, she falls down at his feet and she's begging him. Begging him. And the implication is that there's this on, as soon as she is on her face before Jesus, she does not shut up from asking for Jesus' mercy upon her daughter. This woman is humble in that she falls on her face before Jesus. She's humble in that she does not allow the language of this, the Israel being children and Tyre, Sidon, Gentiles being daughters. She does not allow this to hurt her feelings or keep her from continuing to approach Jesus. She accepts the position. Okay, I get it. Israel is the chosen people of God, but God is able to be merciful to others as well. She's humble before the Lord Jesus. The Jesus in this word that he uses here in verse 27, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Here he is using this softer, gentler, more familiar, relational term of dog being the one that is like the puppy dog, the house dog. She does not say, "Don't call me a dog." She takes that position of humility upon herself, but even dogs are shown mercy. So she is humble as she approaches Jesus. She's also worshipful, as I said. So we could say courageous, brave, bold, humble, worshipful as she comes and she worships. It's interesting to note that if you go back and read maybe this afternoon in Matthew 15, here she calls him Son of David. Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is a term recognizing the Messiahship of Jesus. She comes as this Gentile outsider, and she recognizes, sometimes even better than his own disciples, exactly who Jesus is. The Son of David, the promised deliverer from the lineage of David, the one who would come to give rescue to the people of Israel. Now, here's a question for you. How does this woman from the nether regions, how does this Gentile woman hear about Jesus? Because Jesus, up until this point, has been keeping his ministry in the area of Israel. Could it have been that a traveling merchant from Jerusalem had traveled the area of Tyre and Sidon, selling wares, and along the way, teaching what he knew about the Scriptures to others, and the hope? Indeed, Israel was to be a shining light unto the nations. Maybe somewhere in this woman's history, there is that strange relative who comes over for Passover, who talks about the Messiah having come. He is a Gentile who has become a God-fearer. Remember, there is that category of Jewish worshipers, of God-fearers, Gentiles who take upon themselves to worship the one true God of Israel. Or maybe she has that strange relative who always is talking about the one true God, Yahweh. Well, what I'm saying, what I'm wanting to point out to you is somebody had to speak to this woman about the hope of Israel. Even where it was difficult, even where Jesus was not, or where the Messiah or Yahweh were not even received genuinely and generally. Somebody had spoken words concerning the true faith to her, even in this area of Tyre, and she heard, and she believed. And when she heard that Jesus was coming, knelt before him, face down on the ground, Son of David. I want to encourage you this morning. When you're going out and about places not within these four walls, where you don't think anybody even acknowledges Jesus, don't be afraid to speak about our faith. We never know the impact that maybe a one-off conversation may have with somebody else. Somebody had to tell this lady about a coming Messiah, and she believed that it was Jesus. And so she comes to him. She's persistent. She has to be, for the sake of her daughter. Her daughter is being demonized, and she wants her daughter to be delivered. And she believes this Jesus can do it, but there's an initial hesitation on the part of Jesus, and it's echoed even louder by the disciples who beg him, same word, let's send her away. Well, just those two groups of beggars before Jesus. One wanting to exclude other people, and the other one wanted to be included for mercy. And who is it that Jesus listens to? The one who's begging for mercy. The disciples are embarrassed that this woman is before their master's feet, and they think that the best way to solve this is not to help her, not to listen to her, not to bring her on her feet and put their arm around her and lift her up in the midst of her burden and say, be of good cheer, we have a wonderful Savior. No, they want to get rid of her, and yet she does not let that deter her. Even while they are asking Jesus, let's get rid of her, she is remaining begging Jesus for the sake of her daughter. She doesn't allow Jesus' initial rebuke to be able to hold her off either. She continues. And she, in fact, engages Jesus as he says to her that indeed it's not right for the food that's given to children to be taken and given to the dogs. What is Jesus doing here? He is doing what he often does in the Gospels. He's testing her faith. Go back and read through the Gospels and you'll have someone who comes up for healing or is brought to him for healing. And what does Jesus say? Do you really want to be healed? That might seem a little off-putting. Jesus, why would you question somebody about that? A testing of the faith. There's a testing of the faith of the rich young ruler, wasn't there? As he wants to come and wants to know what to do for eternal life. And Jesus says, what does the law say? And the young man is confident in his own self-righteousness, that he has been good to other people. But Jesus lays bare this idol of his heart, of his riches and comfort in life, and sell all that you have, and he does not pass the test. He walks away, saddened for the realization that his heart is not as righteous as it ought to be. Why would Jesus test our faith? Well, 1 Peter tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is testing her with these words. And she passes the test. She takes him at his word. So when Jesus says in verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, she latches on to that little ray of hope there. Okay, so Jesus has said, I'm not the wild scavenging dog. He says, I am the cherished dog in the house. I'm going to take him with what he gives me, and I'm going to press it. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, the ones that are in the house, under the table, eat, and this is a wonderful phrase I'll get back to, eat the children's crumbs. She does something that Jesus, she adds something to what Jesus says, so, and we don't see it in the English. So in verse 27, that the children, that would be the children of the household, the biological children of the house. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the biological children of the house, their bread, and throw it to the dogs. And this is what she responds, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, the cherished ones that are members of the house, under the table, eat the children's crumbs. And she expands the definition of children to include a child who would be not just the biological children, but the servants of the house as well. So she says, it's not just the children who eat in the house, but the servants of the master who eat as well. And when she says eat, she doesn't talk about eating just a little bit. It's that same word that's only used in Mark two other places. The only other places that this word eat is used is in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, where the Holy Spirit has Mark use the term full, like adjust the belt full. She believes that indeed she is, as she is, calls him master, as she calls him the son of David, that there is reason for her to hope that she could be fully satisfied with the request for mercy on behalf of her daughter. Now, how does Jesus respond? He doesn't get affronted. He's not upset. There's not some sort of ridicule that he gives her. Oh, wait, you're changing the terms. He is encouraging her that she fully understands the mercy of God. It's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. For this statement, you may go your way. In Matthew, it is, daughter, there's no one, what's such great faith that you have? The demon has left your daughter. Now, what is happening here is Jesus is not just encouraging, but approving the understanding that the mercy of God is not just for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles also. And you need to rejoice in that. Because as best as I understand your family line, most of us in this room are Gentiles. We had no initial standing, but we have been brought in. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at this, where Paul makes emphasis on this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Here, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. So all those of you who have done your family tree with your grandparents, or you've paid to have some sort of ancestry.com sort of study, now you realize that a lot of your family have come from varying parts of the world. Most of you, it's going to be everywhere other than Israel. This would be you. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were like this Syrophoenician woman. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man. Did not Jesus talk about one flock, one shepherd? One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility between God and us as Gentiles, and us and Jews as well. This is a precursor of the fullness of this passage on the Syrophoenician woman is a precursor of the fullness of what God in Christ Jesus intends to do for Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are to be included. The mercy of God is also for Gentiles. Those who come to Him humbly, worshipfully, boldly, desperately, needing the power of Christ. This morning, as we look at this passage and we see a question to answer as Jesus erases, we see no. As we look at this woman as an example to emulate, let us also see a hope for the desperate. A hope for the desperate. And there are two people I want to speak to in the room this morning. There are those of you who are desperate for the mercy from Jesus. And you are like the Syrophoenician woman in the sense that you realize you're an outsider. You have known because you've read enough of God's Word that there are things that you have said and the things that you have done that separate you from a holy God. In fact, you may not even be here today. You're watching from home because you're not even sure you're allowed in with people who worship Jesus. So much so you feel your outsideness. But Jesus receives sinful men. Jesus receives sinful women. Jesus receives outsiders who wish to draw near through Him. When His disciples would rather that she go away, Jesus receives. Indeed, this picture of this Syrophoenician woman who is on the outskirts geographically, she's on the outskirts socially, she's on the outskirts regarding her gender, for a woman should not approach a man. This woman who is out on the outskirts religiously is received by Jesus. It is the working out of what Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And all those who come to me, I will not cast away. Everything is stacked against this woman, humanly speaking. But even in these dire circumstances, the Lord is drawing her to Himself, to the Son. And Jesus receives. And all those that Jesus receives, He in no way casts out. Acts chapter 10, and Peter begins to understand that the gospel ministry is to be going out not just to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. So it's that encounter at Cornelius' house, and he has that dream of the sheet coming down and the Lord telling him to eat whatever's on the sheet. And of course, Peter's, this is a test. I want to pass the test. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And then the Lord does this, I think it's three times in the text. If I'm wrong, you gently correct me. The Lord does this three times in the dream. And then as Peter continues to resist, the Lord says, whatever I call clean, don't call unclean. And Peter wakes up from his dream and he says this, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. All that is needed for Jesus to receive you is for you to feel your need for Him. That in Jesus, He is the one who can indeed help you in your most desperate times. For all of us in this room, our most desperate need is to have our sins removed from us, that we may be called the children of God. There's a hope for the desperate. There is no hope for the one who sits at home and thinks that they can do life on their own. There's no hope for the one who sits and thinks, well, I understand who God is. He sort of pays us off depending on how many good things and how many bad things I do. How many of you watch that works-based film that you watch maybe every Christmas, the one with Jimmy Stewart in it, and every time, somebody does the bell rings, you know, an angel gets his wings and all of that. It's all works-based, right? There's none of that. That's what our mentality is based upon. God just sort of paying off those who've done enough good things. But we need the mercy of Jesus to deliver us. This woman is also an example of hope for the desperate. Not only for those who perhaps are needing to receive the presence of Jesus and to give mercy, but also for those of us who pray for our children. Let's not lose sight that this woman is not only there to be able to be received by Jesus, but she's there ultimately to be able to have this demon delivered from her daughter. And some of us, our most desperate prayers are for our children. Not just for their physical well-being, or that they might get into some college, or that they might find a good wife or a good husband, Some of us are praying our most desperate prayers for those who have spiritual needs, like this woman and her daughter. And I found a most encouraging paragraph from J.C. Ryle. So there are hopes for those who are desperate and desiring the mercy of Jesus for themselves. And Jesus will receive you if you come as this woman came to Him. But there's also hope for those who are desperate and desiring the mercy of Christ for their children. And this is what J.C. Ryle says. Fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. She cannot give, or they cannot give their children new hearts. They can give them Christian education and can show them the way of life, but they cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service. They cannot give them a mind to love God. Yet there is one thing they can always do. They can pray for their children. They can pray for the conversion of immoral sons who have their own way, who have gone their own way and run greedily into sin. They can pray for the conversion of worldly daughters who set their affections on things below and love pleasure more than God. Such prayers are heard on high. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Never, never let us forget that the children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters. Even when they will not let us speak to them about religion, they cannot prevent us speaking about them to our God. This woman is an excellent example for us and a hopeful example of one pleading to Jesus on behalf of a child. And those of you who are pleading to Jesus on behalf of a child, continue to be humble, continue to be hopeful, continue to be persistent, continue to worship Jesus, knowing that Jesus answers the prayers of those who come desperate for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy that You give us in Jesus. We see in this text that Jesus is far more willing to engage sinful outsiders than the disciples are. Jesus is far more willing to speak words of hope to desperate people than the disciples are. And we would ask that You would help us. Not to be like the disciples who wish to send inconvenient, humanly inappropriate, and in our eyes unworthy people away. May Christ, who lives in us, help us to receive sinful outsiders who come longing to know something of this Jesus, to plead to Him in their desperate need. Father, I pray for those in this room who Maybe in their life, someone told them, oh, God will never take you. You're too far away. And yet that there has been this gnawing conviction, this gnawing desire that perhaps God will show mercy. Would this example of the Syrophoenician woman settle once and for all that Jesus is willing to show mercy to all who come to Him in humility and by faith? Jesus acknowledges her faith. I pray, Father, for those who have a sense, maybe nobody has told them, but that they've begun to read the Bible a little bit, or that they've heard a sermon on the TV, or they read something that somebody handed them in the middle of the street, and there's this growing sense of separation between their life and a holy God. And all that they can see before them is the mountain of their sin. Oh, Father, help them to see that that's a good spot. For until we're desperate, you do not deliver. Until we're desperate, we don't cry out for deliverance. And Father, may that person who has become recently aware of the sinfulness of their heart, the desperate state of their eternal soul, Father, may they see that Jesus is willing to receive. Will we cry out? Will we beg Him to be heard? Father, give real strength and real salvation to those aware of their desperate soul state who come to Christ. May we be the kind of disciples who bolster them and encourage them and walk with them. Father, this woman had a child heavy on the heart. For she was in the grips of forces of darkness. And with a mere word, Jesus released her. How can we read this passage and not pray for our sons and daughters? Who appear to be in the grips of the enemy. We beg you, because there's nothing else that we can do. We beg you, deliver them. Even while we are praying, may the Scripture that was taught and memorized, may the days of discipleship that were given to them come to their minds unexplainably, haunting their hearts with the reality of heaven and hell. Would you deliver them? And if indeed they will not hear us, as even Pastor Ryle acknowledged in his sermon so long ago, perhaps send another. Bring a coworker, bring a friend, bring a neighbor, someone on their rec team who is willing to go to the people who need to hear. and speak of Jesus? Would you deliver them? Who else can we go to? So, Father, help us. Help us to be disciples who do not hinder those who wish to come to Jesus. Help us not to be disciples who put up barriers. Help us to be those who rejoice when the peoples and nations come to Christ. We are thankful that this foredaughter of ours in the faith, a Gentile woman, is received by Jesus. We thank you for her, and we thank you for our reception by Christ, drawing us near who were far away. Let our salvation be joyful to us, Father. And may we be used by you, not just to serve you well in these four walls, as much as that is needed, but help us to serve you well as we go, to make much of the name of Jesus, who receives sinners and keeps us until the end. This I pray for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. John.
I pray today that you will have time to consider the challenge on the back of your note form. What have you heard this morning? What have we sung together this morning? And what is our appropriate and pleasing response to our holy God based on what we've heard and sung this morning? As we leave this place, let us sing together a song of prayer with five specific requests of God as we sing. Pay attention to our words this morning. May we, as we leave this place, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be His mouthpieces in our...